Glory to God. Take your Bibles and go with us this morning to the book of Philippians, please. Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. One moment to detangle this cord. I'll have it here. Glory to God.
Thank God. Walking up the King's highway. Woo! Hallelujah, hallelujah. That's something to rejoice about. Something to praise God about. I want to embark this morning, Philippians chapter 1, and verse 21 will be our text this morning. And I wish to begin a series of messages on some familiar territory. But a theme, principle that has just come to my life again afresh, and that I believe is so critical for where you and I are today and in our Christian experience. And that is this phrase that Paul uses in this verse, and I'm going to use it as my title for this series. It'll be some 4 or 5 messages. I don't want to say how many it'll be. Don't worry about it, all right? Because I say it'll be 2 and it ends up being 10. And if I say it's 7, it'll end up being 3. I don't really care about that. That's not the point. But whatever it is, there are principles in this letter that I want to share with you. And this verse, so familiar to us, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You say amen to God's word. You may be seated. To live is Christ. That is the theme of this series of messages that I want to share with you. To live is Christ. It is a powerful statement. I don't know how else to say it. I'm honest with you, I feel utterly inadequate to take even a stab at expounding this verse of Scripture and to share the very life principle of a man that every one of us in this place, me first and foremost, would have to do more than take our hats off to him. We would have to say, you know, put him in the first. This man who said, I'm less than the least of all saints. This man says, I'm the least of the apostles. This man who says, he's not even worthy to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet who his ministry brought the gospel to the Gentile world, whose ministry took the Roman world by storm and established Christianity among the Gentiles, saw many wonderfuls and mighty things done. The great words, the inspired scripture that has come by the Spirit through the pen of this man, that we're still trying to figure it out. We're still trying to expound on it. Book after book has been written on it. Expository commentary after commentary has been written on the writings. And I know it is the inspired word of God, but God never gave those inspired thoughts apart from the mind of the man that wrote them. Paul wasn't in a trance. He wasn't in some kind of ecstatic state. He was writing his own thoughts inspired, and they're God's thoughts because they're inspired by the Spirit, but they're not thoughts that are foreign to the Apostle Paul. They're thoughts he's well acquainted with, and you and I are still in many ways trying to discern and interpret some of those hard sayings of the Apostle Paul, if you will. What a man! What a man! And what a ministry that he had! And to try to say that, to think anytime, you know, you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I would challenge just about any minister today to compare his ministry to the Apostle Paul. Compare your ministry, compare your life, compare your trials, compare your difficulties, compare your service, compare your giving, compare your life message, compare the effect of your life, compare the souls you've won, even not comparing to Christ. Compare yourselves to the Apostle Paul, and you will probably find yourself coming up short. You will probably find yourself saying, no way can I even approximate the life of this man who has simply given himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has summed up his life purpose. He has given us a summary of his life perspective, and that is this: to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's sitting in a prison when he said that. And I want to try to take a stab at that this morning and begin to share with you about to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is his perspective of his whole purpose of existence and his whole reason for being, his whole philosophy of how he looks at things and how he deals with life and how he responds to everything around him, how he visualizes and interprets the world that's around him, is all according to this principle, because he has one chief aim in life. He has one chief purpose, and that is Christ. Christ is his aim. Christ is his life. Christ is his reason for existence. Christ is why he gets up in the morning. Christ is why he goes to bed at night. Christ is why he thinks the way he thinks. Christ is why he does what he does. Christ is why he looks the way he looks. Christ is why he talks the way he talks. Christ is why he perceives the way he perceives. Christ is everything to this man. He has no life outside of Christ. He has no purposes, goals, or accomplishments, or ambitions outside of this man called Jesus Christ. He has met him on the way to Damascus, and he has counted everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I think about that, and I've been meditating and thinking on this passage for some days now. I just keep checking my own life and saying, Lord, is that me? Can I say that my whole purpose for existence, can I say that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? So I want us to think about that tremendous statement that is made by the Apostle Paul here this morning. To live is Christ and to die is gain. We can so gloss over it so quickly that we don't really get a sense of what the passage is to us and what it means. First of all, I want to give you an underlying principle. I'd like to take the words of Christ himself, because it was the call of Christ that the Apostle Paul has responded to as we dive into this business of to live is Christ and to know him. And first of all, I want to take you back to Matthew's gospel, because what is the essence of this business that to live is Christ? I want us to go back to the gospel of Matthew for a moment in chapter 16, and we will find there some principles that again we are so familiar with, but sometimes don't have gotten away from the reality and the power of those principles in our life. Jesus Christ has announced to his apostles that his declaration about building the church, his apostles have confessed him according to his true identity. He is not John the Baptist. He is not Elijah. He is not Jeremiah. He's not one of the prophets risen from the dead. He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they have confessed him as such. They truly believe that he is God in the flesh. I don't know that they comprehend all of the parameters and ramifications of that, but they are willing to admit that he is the sent one. He is co-equal with the Father. He's the Son of the living God, and that he is not one of the prophets. He is who he claims to be. And it's a wonderful occasion, and the Lord says to Peter what a blessed man he is, because the Father has revealed this unto him. And then immediately after making the declaration of building the church, he declares to them a negative. that something's got to happen before he can truly build that church. Something's got to take place in his mission upon this earth that is not really in their mindset and in their thinking. I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the scribes and the elders and the priests, the chief priests, and I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be raised again the third day. And this is upsetting after this great news that he is who he is and the greatness of the Messiah. And he tells them, I'm fixing to die and then I'm going to raise from the dead. And they can't even comprehend that resurrection of the dead because they can't comprehend the crucifixion that he talks about, and they struggle with that. And so Peter, you know the story, takes him aside and says, this is not the case. You know, you got it wrong. He's got the knowledge of the Messiah, and all of a sudden he's risen to the place that he's able to counsel him and to correct him, if you will, in his thinking. But you know how he rebukes Peter. And then in verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If any man will come after me, that is, okay, you're going to be my disciple. If that's essentially what he's saying, if you're going to be my disciple, Peter, you found out who I am, you know who I am. But if you're going to be my disciple, you need to understand something. You must deny yourself, you must take up your cross, and you must follow me. Now, what do those things mean in this business? Because this is to live is Christ, because that's what it's all about. To live is Christ is to be his disciple. It is to be with him. It is to follow him. It is to imitate his life. It is to live as he lives. And you're going to be what Christ wants you to be. To live is Christ. But what becomes the essential things that can put a person on that road? You can't even make the statement to live in Christ, to live is Christ, unless you have denied yourself, taken up your cross, and committed yourself to following the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Deny yourself. Let's look at it just for a moment. What does it mean? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. This word deny is really only used in a couple of ways here in Scripture. It's used in connection with this statement of Jesus stated by the Gospels on different occasions that Jesus has said, if you're going to come after me, let you deny yourself. It's also stated about Peter when he denied the Lord. Jesus told him that before the cock shall crow three times, or you shall will have denied me thrice. Before the cock crow twice, you will have denied me three times. And Peter denied the Lord. What did Peter do when he denied the Lord? He said, basically, I don't know him. I have no association with him. I'm not one of his disciples. I do not follow him. I do not submit to his teaching. I am not a student in his school. I have no dealings with him. He is apart from me and separate from me. I don't even know who he is. That's what he did, was it not? When he said, I don't know this man, even to the point of anger and upsetness and cursing. I do not know him. He denied Jesus Christ. But the Bible says that that's what you and I need to do with ourselves. That is, we need to disassociate ourselves from ourselves, if I can do. What do I mean by that? To deny yourself means that you deny your liberty to live life as you want it to live. I hesitate to say your right to live it as you want to live it, because I'm not sure that that's a right, but it is a liberty. It is a freedom. God has given you a liberty to choose. Your right and responsibility is to do what God has called you to do, but your liberty is such that you can reject God if you want to. You can be self-governed in that you can live life as you want to live it. You can live it according to your own, excuse me, someone give me a glass of water, please, your own humanistic ideals. You can live your life as you feel that is best suited to your understanding and to your passions and to your desires, so that you say, I'm going to do what I want to do, and that I'm not going to submit my life to the government. I'm not going to give him the full control of my life. But Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to be able to say to live is Christ, and the first thing you've got to do is disassociate yourself from yourself. You got to say, I don't know me. I'm not going to follow me. I'm not going to be connected to me. I'm going to have Him be the leader of my life. He's going to govern. He's going to determine who I am. He's going to determine what I do. He's going to determine where I go. Jesus is going to determine my destiny. He's going to determine my daily activity. He's going to determine who I am and what I become. All of that will not be self-determination. It will be Jesus' determination. He will be, if you will, the very governor, the very Lord, the very emperor of my life and my being. So that to deny yourself is to get off the throne of your own heart. It is to say, I don't have the right to govern my life. I'm not fit to dictate the terms of how I should live. My mentality and understanding is insufficient to determine what is best for me and to determine how my life should be expressed and lived in this world. So I'm going to deny what Peter did to Jesus, I am going to do to me. How Peter looked at Jesus and said, I don't know Him. I have nothing to do with Him. I'm disassociated. I'm disconnected from Him. I'm not a follower. That's what I'm going to do to me. I'm going to say to damned woods, I have nothing to do with you. I will not follow your dictates. I will not obey your suggestions. I will not follow your humanistic ideals. From now on, the will of this man is subject unto the will of Jesus Christ. And so that I can say again with this man, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. To live is Christ. And then he says to take up your cross. And please let us note it. Take up his cross. He does not tell me to take up Christ's cross. This is not so much an application of the cross of Christ to my life. When he tells me to take up my cross, it's not so much an application of the cross to my life in that, in the cross and that death, I find pardon. I find liberty as Christ's cross. I have nothing to do with that. Or Christ's cross. I have nothing to do with that in the sense of accomplishing it. All I can do is that if I believe, I'm united, I become one with Him. And all the benefits of that cross become mine. So that the pardon that was is possible for Him being my substitute, that my sins can be washed away. That's not my cross. That's because of His cross. And that cross that can provide for me to be dead to sin and alive to God, that by that cross that I can experience a liberty, I can experience a wonderful deliverance from sin and its power. That's all His cross that's applied to my life. But that's not so much here. He doesn't tell me to take up His cross. He doesn't even tell me to apply His cross. That will come. But the idea and the focus here is if you're going to come after me, if you're going to be accompanying with me, if you're going to spend time in my presence, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to live life as I live it, then you got to get rid of your own will. You got to subject yourself to me and deny your liberty to live life as you want to live it. And take up your cross. You've got a cross unique to you. You've got something to carry. Now, what is that cross? Well, if we just take the cross and the generalities of what it says to us, the cross says, it says, if I will, number one, it says reproach. It says reproach. I would tell you that any person carrying a cross through the streets of Rome was not held in high regard. He was headed outside of the city to be crucified. If he was paraded through town, he was a criminal. He was being executed by the Roman government. And that is that he is not to be a respected person of society to carry that cross. It was an emblem of shame, an emblem of reproach. It was indignity, if you will. This was a sense that to carry that cross was a disgrace. It says that I'm a criminal. It says that I'm somebody that is not worthy of society, and I'm being executed because of some crime or some wrong that I have done. So that it says this idea of reproach and shame. Not all of us will be reproached in the same way. But if you live for Christ, you will bear reproach. And you got to take that cross up every day and say that I am willing to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. when I am made fun of, when people mock me, when people ridicule me, when people call me holier than thou, as I give my life to Jesus Christ and I deliver myself up to Him, as I associate with Him and unite with Him, the same hatred that the world vented towards Him, they're going to vent towards me. In some societies it'll be more. In other societies it'll be less. In some societies it may take you to martyrdom. In others it may take you to the courtroom. In others it may just simply say that hey, you're going to be fined because you simply refuse to make a cake for some perverted sodomite and to endorse their wedding or endorse their civil union. It may be in some other manner, but however it is, you preach Christ and it brings a shame and a reproach. We don't want that in the church world today. We want to disassociate ourselves. But if to live is Christ, I want you to know there's a reproach and there's a shame. There's an indignity that comes by living with Jesus Christ. When you say to live is Christ, then prepare yourself to suffer reproach and shame for His name's sake. The cross is painful. It was not and did not bring an immediate death. People could hang on it for days before they actually expired. It was painful. What do I mean? I'm going to tell you that quite frankly today, we really prefer and expect a painless Christianity. We are shocked when we suffer. We are taken back when we have a difficult day. When we have to endure a time of trials, we are questioning, why me? We are sitting back oftentimes, and if we have to endure a time of difficulty, we're whimpering, we're whining, and we're crying. And just somehow, woe is me, I must have done something wrong. If somehow we're rejected on our job for the name of Jesus Christ, if somewhere that we have to put up with a brother that causes us to have to endure grief and hardship, it causes us to have to bear reproach, we have to suffer ourselves to be defrauded. A brother says he's going to do something, he can't follow through. Or he says a cross word to us, and we have to endure that cross word. We have to endure some shortcoming of our brother, and forbear with his idiosyncrasies. Maybe he sins against us and asks us to forgive him, but asking forgiveness doesn't take the hurt away. I don't care if you ask it 100 times. You can say to your brother, you can bow on your knees and you can cry and say, I'm sorry, but it doesn't change the fact that an offense was committed and a sin was committed. No, I'm telling you, it takes a willingness to suffer. It takes a willingness to bear the pain. It takes a willingness on your part to say, I forgive. And you're going to take that hurt and you're going to take it back to the cross of Christ. And you're going to say, Lord, cover it up with your love. Give me the love of God so I can love my brother. But we are not amazed. We're not astonished at it. We don't think it's strange when we have to suffer for the cause of Christ, because the very principle of living for Christ is to take up your cross.
Amen.
It must be done willingly.
Yes.
He will not lay it on you. You take it up. It's there. It's yours. Pick it up. Put it on your back and follow the man who is destined for crucifixion. Follow the man who is destined for reproach. Follow the man who has just said, I'm going to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Follow the man who the religious crowd is going to condemn. Follow the man who the people that he healed are going to desert him. Follow the man who in his darkest hour cannot find even one apostle who will tarry an hour in prayer for him. Follow the man who will suffer alone. Follow the man who will experience the death and the dread. I'm telling you, take up your cross and don't be amazed when you get hurt. Don't be amazed when you get offended. Don't be amazed when you're approached for the sake of Christ. It's normal. It's par for the course. Pick it up and say, I'm going to carry it with honor. I'm going to carry it with dignity. I'm going to suffer the reproach in a way that is righteous and holy. And then he said, follow me. Follow me. And the idea of following Christ is not just simply the idea of just walking along and going where He goes. Because Christ is always doing something. And He's always going somewhere. And he's going somewhere with a purpose. He's got an agenda. He's got a plan. He's got something that he's doing. And he's going to accomplish it. And if you're in step with him, then you just expect things are going to happen. That Pharisaical crowd's going to condemn you because you picked your corn on the Sabbath. Because you didn't wash your hands before you ate. Because you didn't follow all the traditions that they said you'd follow. When you associate with Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to share in the glory when the miracles are there, but you're going to share in the reproach when they come to get him at night as well. And when they condemn him. But following him is connecting yourself to him. It's imitating him. You're going to be listening to his messages. You're going to be hearing the words. You're going to be hearing his teaching. And then you're going to want to apply that teaching in your life by his power. You're going to want his spirit. To follow Jesus Christ is to basically get on board with him, so that if he's building, you're building. If he's tearing down, you're tearing down. If he's approving, you're approving. If he's condemning, you're condemning. Whatever he's doing, that's what you're involved in. Whatever his attitude, that's got to become your attitude. However he sees things, that's how you've got to see them. However he looks at the world, that's how you've got to look at the world. And everything he does becomes what you want to do is you're going to imitate him. Now you don't imitate him through your own efforts. We understand that. But that's another message. All of that is done by the power of the Spirit and our faith and trust in the Word of God and trust in the Holy Spirit of God. Only by him can we live for him. Only by him can we live as he lives. But my point is this. I'm going to be as he is, so that to live as Christ requires these three ingredients. That you've got to deny yourself. You've got to pick up that cross of reproach. It's yours. You've got to bear it. Your society, your family, your day, your hour, your culture. Pick it up. And then you've got to go where Jesus goes. And you've got to determine that I have no agenda. I am not going to determine where I go today. He is going to determine and dictate the course and the path of my life. Then he summarizes it, Matthew 16 and 25. He summarizes it. For whosoever, these three things are summarizing this, for whosoever will save his life. Remember what Paul said, to live is Christ. Whosoever shall save his life will lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. So what is it to save your life? If you're going to save your life, you do this. When Jesus says, deny yourself, you say no.
Come on.
I'm not putting my destiny in somebody else's hands.
Come on, bro.
I'm not going to let you make my decisions for me. I'm not going to let you determine my career. I'm not going to let you determine how I spend my money. I'm not going to let you determine the kind of company that I keep. I'm not going to let you determine the philosophies that I live my life by. I will be the master of my own life. So to save your life is to say that, no, 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 I'll live it by my own dictates and not by your dictates. To save your life is to say, I ain't about to take up that cross and follow you. I ain't about to associate myself with something that is condemned and something that the world has rejected. Something that is a reproach to society. I want to be accepted in society. I want to be approved by those that are around me. I want others to look at me and say that, hey, you know, that's a good upstanding citizen and he's respectable and he's decent. There is no way that I'm going to lower myself and take up that very symbol that is a sign of reproach and indignity. I will not do that whatsoever. If you save your life, you will leave the cross in the mud and you'll walk on and you will be respected in a society. But in the end, instead of a cross, instead of a crown, you will get eternal destruction. You will lose your life.
Amen.
To save your life is to say, I am not following you. I am not imitating you. You will turn to the philosophers of the world. You will follow them. You will follow what's popular. You will follow your own thinking and your own ideas, your own ingenuity. And that's what you will do. That's saving your life. It is such that I have to keep my destiny in my hands. If I give my destiny to you, I can't deal with that. I've got to keep it. I've got to determine where I'm going. I can't trust that to anybody else but me. I can only trust me to me. That's what you're saying. You see, salvation is denying yourself and saying, I trust you with me, Jesus. I trust you to make the me you want to make. I trust you to do with me what you want to do. I put my destiny, my life, my choice, my family, my house, my possession, my future, my past, everything is put in your hands. But if you want to save your life, you can do it. You can say no to Jesus. You can leave the cross where it is. You can keep your liberty to choose life. Follow the philosophies of this world. Determine the own course of your life and say, I'll live it as I see best to live it. But I'm telling you, an end comes to everybody. There's a gravestone for everybody in this world. There's a resting place. The body is going to age. The philosophies are going to die. The fashions of the world are going to change. And when you arrive at the end of your journey, I'm telling you, the life that you saved will be lost. It will go to an eternal hell. And you will have no power or ability to redeem yourself from eternal destruction.
That's right. Go ahead. Amen.
Because he goes on to tell us, verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? See, Brother Wood says soul. I know it does, but I read it that way purposely because it's the same word, suke. When he said, for whosoever shall save his life, the same word is soul.
Yeah.
Sometimes I prefer the word life, not because soul is bad, but soul has become something to us almost intangible, invisible. It's something that's kind of mysterious. It's just kind of vapor, you know. It's kind of just unseen and hidden. And it's kind of this thing that kind of floats around. And when we talk about soul, but when you talk about your life, that means your motives, your existence, who you are, what you do, the kind of job that you have, the car you drive, the friends you have, the things you eat, the pleasures you enjoy, all of that, that's your life. I mean, that's your existence. It's what you do. It's who you are. And Jesus says this, what is it going to profit you? Is that during the course of that life, if you've gained the whole world, you have been able, that everything you wanted, you got. Everything that the acclaim, the fame, the fortune, the wealth, the beauty, the gain, you got it all. You had it right down to the very end. I'm telling you, you lived comfortable. You was even able to avoid sickness. You was able to, but I don't care if you avoid sickness. You're going to get old. You're not going to stop that process from taking place in your life. And then that you live life to the fullest. And when you got to the end, you can say, oh, now I have had a good life. But in the end, you die. And then where is your life? The party is over. The rejoicing is over. And the philosophers are gone. And now you're in a place of eternal fire and damnation. And now you're in a place where you've been rejected by God. Why? Because you're not fit for the kingdom. You're not fit to live under the blessing and the umbrella of the government of God. Because you said, I know what's better than him. It was your idea. It was your motive. It was your philosophy of life that nailed the best, the brightest, the most glorious, the most holy, and nailed him to the cross and killed the greatest one among us. Sometimes we don't see sin as so bad. We don't understand why it is so despicable to God. We don't understand why God would send folks to hell for their sin. You must understand this morning. The reason that men go to hell for the sin is because of that very philosophy. The philosophy of sin is that I, as an individual, best know how to govern my life. That my will is sovereign. My will is supreme. And you do that 7 billion times across this nation, and you got 7 billion sovereigns that are going to come in conflict with one another. Because this man wants his will. This man wants his will. This man thinks this is right. This man thinks this is right. You will never have peace. You will never produce righteousness. You will produce chaos. You will produce destruction. And as you follow the dictates of your flesh, you will produce all kind of sin and wickedness and disease and all kinds of depravity that will result from that. And the idea of that life of sin is this. It was that very philosophy that wanted to follow self, that took the God man, that when he came here and he walked among us, God Almighty, the very eternal Son of God, and we took the one that did good among us, we took the one that healed our bodies, we took the one that opened our blind eyes, we took the one that cleansed our lepers, we took the one that raised our dead sons and our dead daughters, and we took him out and treated him like a criminal. We hung him on a cross to die. We beat his body. We shamed him. We plucked his beard out. We spit in his face as if he was a bum and a tramp. You see, you go to hell because your philosophy puts God on a cross and says, I don't need him.
That's it, brother. Go ahead. Amen.
Your philosophy takes what is good, best, and bright, spurns it, rejects it, and elevates your own will as supreme. I remember witnessing to a young man, and he just said, "Well, but we don't need Jesus." And I just believe that we can all get together. Why can't we all get together and determine a good moral system? Well, I'd like to ask you something first. What's wrong with the moral system of Jesus?
That's right. Amen. That's
I would like to know what you think you can do to improve the Ten Commandments. I would like you to look at the life of Jesus and consider His morality. And please tell me, what philosophy is better than that? There wasn't a society that wasn't left better because that man had coursed through their streets.
Right.
And the only ones that were left in worse conditions were the ones that rejected Him.
Amen.
And if they received Him, they found healing, their bellies got fed, they were touched, they were enlightened, they felt the presence of God, they were brought into communion with God and in the presence of the Lord. I'm telling you, when the doctors had failed, they could touch the hem of His garment. When all the philosophers of the world could bring them nothing, they could find in this man that such words they've never heard before. Whenever their children were dead and laying him there, a 12-year-old girl is laying him there, and the funeral process has already begun to take place, and they're having her wake, and there's a grief and agony that has taken your heart. When your brother has died and he's been wrapped up in a tomb and he's laid there 4 days, he's rotted and he's stinking, this man called Jesus comes along and brings life back to your household. He brings hope back into your home. He brings and illuminates your life again. I'm telling you, tell me what it is about the philosophy of Jesus and the morality of Him that is bad. There is nothing. It is the greatest life man can live. It is the best and most beneficial life for mankind that you can ever, ever produce.
Yes, thank God. Amen.
That's the first thing I'd like to know. And the second thing, I said, "Sir, you know, who do we think we are, folks? We think, oh, we got brilliant minds today." The Greeks boasted of more brilliance. We can't even figure out a pyramid. There are wonders produced in that ancient world, architectural wonders, that we are unable in our culture to reproduce. Hello?
Oh, yeah.
Don't talk to me about your intellect.
Come on, brother. Go ahead.
And your great philosophies, the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Romans. There's nations all over. They're trying to do this and conquer this and that. The Romans conquered the world. Alexander the Great took the world in 3.5 years. He conquered the known world essentially in the East. But what's your point, Brother Woods? Do you really believe that somehow that you and I, with our philosophies that we are employing today, that are not working, if I might say. We are not conquering cancer, it's conquering us.
Right.
We're not conquering disease, it's conquering us.
Right.
We're not conquering the things that are the violence and the wickedness that's happening in our... It's conquering us.
Right.
Hello. We're not conquering terrorism, it's conquering us.
Yes.
We're not bringing peace to the world. No, sir. But do you really think that you and somehow this age, that the Obamas, that we somehow think that the Putins and the other leaders of our great nations and our philosophies, the Richard Dawkins and all of these great atheistic thinkers, if you will, do you really think that their ideas and philosophies are going to produce a moral society? That I'm telling you, you can put all 100 of them, 5 of them, get 10 of them in a bag and shake them up, and they wouldn't agree on everything in life. They're going to come out and their philosophy, and if you do come up with a noble philosophy, if you do come up with a moral society, it'll only be moral because it's compared to and is alike that of Jesus Christ has already established. You aren't going to change and improve and conquer what 6,000 years of history has been unable to conquer. Adam couldn't do it in the garden. Noah couldn't do it. He couldn't keep it from going astray. Abraham couldn't do it. Moses couldn't stop the nation from going backwards. Joshua could bring him in, but it couldn't give him rest. I'm telling you, Daniel couldn't stop it from failing. Nehemiah couldn't stop them from corrupting. Malachi couldn't stop them from going bad. You aren't going to conquer sin after 6,000 years. We ought to know better. There ain't but one man that has overcome it. There ain't but one man that has won the victory and risen from the dead. And he is Jesus Christ. So let us say to live is Christ. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. How arrogant. How brazen. For us to raise our head and spit in the face of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and say, I can do better than you. But back to what I'm saying, that if you reject Jesus, if you reject God's government, then you now establish individual government. And it becomes every man a law to himself. Well, Brother Woods, we can have governments. Oh, yeah, we can. But show me a government that rejects the laws of Christianity and the laws of this word, and I will show you a government that will evolve into tyranny and despotism. Our leaders, our president has become a tyrant. He's become a rogue. He's become a man that does what he goes against law, makes his own law. That's what you will get. You can try to say that, hey, you know, because when you elevate the individual will, once you say, I've got the right to live life the way I see fit to live it, then every man has the same right. Every man has the same position. So now when Brother John says, I think this is right, and I say, well, I think this is right, we got a conflict. Who's going to decide it? I'll tell you who will decide it. The one with the greatest authority, the one with the greatest power, the one with the greatest intellect. If I can outwit him, if I can overpower him, if I can shoot him, kill him, or if I can bring authority over him or sanctions on him, whoever now becomes the most known tyrant, whoever can assert their will and somehow bring authority from the people and get force behind them, he will be the one that governs. He'll be the tyrant. God, America will be ruled by God, or America will be ruled by tyrants. You're not going to get away from it. Sin is tyrannical. Sin is an emperor, a despot. It'll take over your life. It'll enslave you. It'll put you in chains. You can't conquer it. You can't overcome it. You can't tame it. You can't put it in a cage. It will always come out on top. The only way is Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can destroy your selfish heart and give you a heart that will put others before yourself. Because the philosophy that is correct and the philosophy that will bring peace is the philosophy that puts others before yourself. And that is the philosophy of Christ. I'll preach that maybe this afternoon. That's His philosophy. He esteemed others better than Himself. He suffered in your place. Woo! Glory to God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, so we're back to this. If you save your life, you will lose it in the end. And you will be eternally lost. Why have you went to hell? Not just because you've done a bad deed. Oh, that's part of it. But why did you do the bad deed? You did the bad deed because you were selfish. Why did you live your life of sin? Why did you live your life of adultery and fornication? Well, I never hurt anybody. Oh, maybe you never killed anybody. And you were never listed on the state's book as a criminal. You weren't a child molester. You were not an abuser of your wife. But still, your philosophy of life was a life of selfishness and said, I'll live life as I want to live it. And then what you did is because you promoted that for everybody else. You do what you want to do. I'll do what I want to do. And that kind of life, my friend, is the very attitude. It's the very perspective. It's the very motive that nailed Jesus to the cross. The Pharisees said, he's not worthy to be among us. We want to keep our spot. We We don't want to lose our nation. We don't want to give up the ground we've got. They had rejected him and they saved their life, but they lost it in the end. And they nailed him to a tree. God must put every sinner in hell, because if he lets them live, they would not allow for good. Sin would take over the world and there would never be any good. The only way we can have good is that people are governed by God, is that people are led by Jesus, is that people follow him who is good. And please understand, he's not going to force that good out of you. He's not going to make you follow him. You must deny yourself. He will not do it for you. I've got to do that. I've got to take up the cross and I've got to follow him. Those are three acts of my volition and my will. He does not do one of them for me.
Amen.
And then, if you've gained the whole world, but in the end, you lost your life. You had your life, you saved it, you lived it like you wanted. But when that enemy called death knocked at your door, and you went out under the judgment of an eternal God, your life is gone.
That's it. All right, brother. Amen.
Oh, that's unjust. That's unfair. Unjust. We're failing at it. But the just society is the society that condemns the criminal. The just society is the one that takes the lawbreaker and the one that says, I refuse to live by the law of the government. I refuse to treat my neighbor good. I refuse to submit to the mind and the will of the sovereign government of this nation. And thereby, I'm going to make my own way, shoot my neighbor if I want to shoot him, commit adultery against my wife if I want to commit it. And I'm going to tell you, it's that philosophy. A just society recognizes that kind of man is unfit to live among people because he puts himself above everybody else. And if he does that, he'll destroy everybody else in order to save his life, in order to save his heart, because his primary goal is salvation. His primary goal is to maintain what he's built, to keep what he has, and says, it's my life, I want to keep it. But in the end, you lose it. What have you gained? I'm telling you, you can gain a privilege now, you can gain a pleasure now, you can feel good about who you are now, but if the end, you lose it all. Have you ever tried to imagine eternally lost? Have you ever tried to imagine being in hell and you will not even get the refreshment of a drop of water on your tongue from the finger of a saint of God? Why did the rich man only ask, just dip your hand in water and just come and sprinkle it? Why? Because inherently he knew. Why not ask for a bucket? Why not ask for a good full drink? Why not ask for a refreshing shower? If he's got the power to dip his hand in a bucket of water, he's got the power to throw the whole bucket on you.
That's right. Amen.
Why stop at a drop? Because he knows inherently he's not even worthy of that.
Yes.
And even a cry for a drop, it's a cry for an act of mercy. But mercy is gone. Mercy is no more. You're now under judgment. You rejected mercy. You rejected love. You rejected the government of God. It's gone. And you are lost forever. There will be no reprieve. There'll be no drop of water on your tongue. You can argue till you're blue in your face. And when you've been there 10 million years, you got 10 million more to go. When you've been there 1,000 years and the agony has grown and increases, you listen to the cries and the agonies of the sinners around you, and you hear it and it penetrates you, it breaks you down day after day after day, and the hours creep by and they creep by. You will never come out. You will never have reprieve. Oh, it's terrible. It's terrible. I'm telling you. But there's an opportunity right now afforded you. There's an opportunity before you right now to live as Christ. To live as Christ. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will lose his life for my sake, he shall find it.
Right. Amen. Glory to God.
If you just lose your life, then when you get to the end, guess what? Here it was a cross. Here it was denial. Here it was rejection of the world. Here it was suffering. Here it was shame. Here it was unpopularity. There, it'll be popularity. No more shame. No more reproach. Talk about being in the in crowd. You'll be in the only crowd there is. And it'll be the right crowd. No shame. No reproach. No devil to whisper in your ear. I'm telling you, a body that will not experience disease. A body that will experience joy and pleasure in the presence of God. No weariness. No tiredness. No broken downness. No heartache. No death. No separation of friends anymore. Glory to the Lamb of God. No loved ones that are ripped out of your home and taken away from you. And you will find the very great world and euphoria and utopia that you were looking for. It's already here in Jesus Christ. I've got it. I may not have it in the society around me, but I've got it in me, because to live is Christ. To live is Christ.
Amen. Go ahead, Jesus.
Oh my. Time is fleeting. To live is Christ. That's the philosophy. That's the essential thing. Now, let me close with that last verse and emphasize it one more time. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world? Have you ever found yourself envying a Bill Gates? Have you ever found yourself envying a Hollywood movie star? Have you ever found yourself envying some rich person, some famous person, some great athlete? Why is it that those are the ones we envy? And you never find anybody envying an Apostle Paul.
Come on.
Envying great martyrs like Polycarp.
Right.
William Tyndale. God's outlaw. Why is it we won't envy the Peters and the Jameses,
right,
whose heads were severed for the sake of Christ? But we find ourselves envying the billionaires.
Right.
But the billionaires who have gained the world, in the end, he goes on to say, or what shall a man give in exchange for his life?
Right.
So now you're at the end. You're at the end. Death has come. You're old. You're decrepit. You're wrinkled. Your mind fails. Your organs are shutting down. Now please tell me. And you are getting ready to face the great God, the great judge of the earth, who gave you your conscience, who brought the light of truth to your path, who sent His Son to rescue you from eternal damnation.
Yes.
That God, you're getting ready to face Him. And you appear before His throne. Tell me something. You're fixing to go out in eternity lost. Can I have a way out here? Can I buy it? What are you going to give? I got $4 billion in a bank in America. What's God going to do with your $4 bucks? He already owns it anyway.
That's right. Amen. Exactly right.
It's really His $4
billion. Amen. Yeah.
What are you going to give? In reality, you have nothing.
Right.
Because the house that you think is yours is really not yours.
That's right. Amen. It's truth.
And when you die, do you get to keep it? Do you get to take it with you? It goes to the hands and the possession of others. In reality, none of us possess anything. The only one who really possesses the world and generation after generation can determine how its resources are used is the God of heaven. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Oh, hallelujah. This earth is the property of the Creator of it, and His name is God Almighty. And every possession and every person in it is His possession.
Right, brother. Amen.
So what are you going to offer? Your good works? Well, I did this. I helped so-and-so. You're going to take and think that you can offer up a few good deeds to erase your rebellion? To erase your life? And what did your life do? Oh, you got your billions. And your life said to this young man, Daniel, Daniel, if you get money, you can do what I do. So he sells himself to make a business so he can lay his millions away and his billions away. You encouraged him to do that instead of losing his life for Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
You encouraged his self-centeredness. You encouraged him to be his own boss and live his own life. I mean, just ask what you can offer this eternal, benevolent, holy God. What do you possess when you meet him on judgment day? Your hands will be empty. I'm telling you, your hands will be empty. There'll be no dollars. There'll be no yen. There'll be no euros. There'll be nothing that you can offer. And your works are spider webs that keep you out of hell. They're rags. They're filthy rags. They have no good to God. Offer them up. I'm telling you, you've got nothing to offer. But there was something that was offered years ago. And it was an offering on a cross. It was a life lived in sanctity. A life lived in purity. It was the life of the very Son of God. I'm telling you, we are redeemed. Not with the things of the world, but the precious blood of Christ. It's without price. What kind of price can you put on it? The greatest life. You cannot even measure to the life of Christ, and that is what it's going to take to atone for your sin and gain you eternal access to glory.
Yes, amen.
And do you think you can hold up your miserable, pitiful, worthless life that was self-centered and godless and offer it to the Holy of Holies?
Come on, brother.
Who has already received.
Yes.
The Lord Jesus, who has already received the precious blood, who already looked down on one man and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, who already rose one from the dead and said, he is the author of life. He is the one that men should follow. He is the one that I approve of. He's got one Son that he approved of, and he set him on the holy hill of Zion. He's the stone which the builders rejected. He is the stone which they disallowed. Bow unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only one who is capable of paying the price.
Amen.
For you and I.
Amen.
To live is Christ.
Yes.
I haven't even touched it. Would you stand this morning? I am inadequate. Words are inadequate for me today. There's beginning to burn more this fire.
Yes.
Please, please hear me this morning. Please, please come to the piano, someone. Please hear me today. I know you've sat there, I don't know how long, maybe an hour or so, I don't know. You've listened to me preach. But how many know that today is important? Do you believe that? Do you know this service could be your last? Do you know how you respond today could be your last response? You know today could be your last time you hear the gospel. So how you answer and respond is important. Several years ago, 22, 23 years ago, I think I've told the story. I was a headmaster of a Christian school in Charlotte, North Carolina. I arrived every morning early before the teachers and got in my office and locked away with God to pray for the day. One morning I was praying, and all of a sudden it just swept over me and I began to cry. I said, Jesus, I don't know you. I don't know you. And it wasn't, I don't know him in the sense that I wasn't saved or that I didn't know him as Lord and Savior. I knew him. I was saved. It wasn't a question of my salvation. It wasn't a doubt as to whether or not I belonged to him. It was this overwhelming sense that there was this vast knowledge about Jesus Christ, that he was so great and so awesome and so tremendous and so magnanimous that when I looked at what I really did know compared to what I didn't know, it was nothing. And I was overwhelmed with my lack of knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I began to cry for more knowledge. And I got to confess to you this morning, I feel like I've come there again at the age of 50. I'm saying it again. I know so much more now than I did 22 years ago, Sister Knox. But when I look at what I know compared to what I don't know, I don't know Him. And if I could stir you this morning with these messages, we got to wake up. We got to dig in. We got to make some steps. We got to follow Him. We've got to be able to say, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. So I'm asking you again, please reveal yourself to me. I got to press in and know Him better. I'm overwhelmed at my ignorance. I'm overwhelmed at my weakness. I'm overwhelmed at my inability. Please, Jesus, please put a fire in this church that says, I want to know Jesus. And that the testimony, the anthem, the slogan of this church and every member in it will be, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Can you say it? I'm going to preach again about this afternoon. I just touched it. I just touched the elementary things of it. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. That's it. That's the beginning. That's the elementary attitude and disposition you've got to have in your heart. Are you still trying to hold on to your rights? Are you trying to get away from the suffering? Are you really imitating the Lord? Who would come and join me this morning and say, you know what? I could use a greater dose of Jesus in my life. Who come and join me this morning? If you're lost today and you're not sure you're saved, you better find Him today. You better deny yourself. You better take up your cross and follow Him. It's time to get on board. It's time to get on board. I got to know Him. Oh, more than wealth, fame, or desire. Hallelujah. More than all this world's attire. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah.